So I ask you to turn there in your Old Testament. You know where it is. You go to Esther and turn right, or you go to Psalms and turn left. And this is an incredible book. I've been studying for the last several weeks, and I'm just finding, unearthing things, some that I thought I knew were there, and other things are brand new. And so you can remain seated. I'm going to read for us today chapters 1 and 2. I just don't know any other way to really set the stage. This will be an introductory message, and so we just need, even though you've read it, we're going to read it again. I've put a website up here. If you'll remember when we, for those of you who are visiting, we did a while back a study in the book of Leviticus, and one of the things that really helped us was a great website. This company is putting together videos, read the scriptures. It's called thebibleproject.com, and you can go there and watch the 11-minute video. There are several videos about the book of Job. It gives an overview. You can also print this off for yourself. Now, I can make these available to you. You can't see that, I know. But it is a poster that you can have in front of you, and probably ought to do it on an 11 by 17 sheet of paper so you can follow along, and it will give you an overview. I don't necessarily agree with everything. We'll point that out in just a moment. But it's a wonderful way to kind of put the whole thing together. So I encourage you to go and to do that. Let's read this incredible story, and then I'll do my best to introduce this book this morning. Chapter 1, verse 1. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. There were born to him 7 sons and 3 daughters. He possessed 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, and 500 female donkeys, and very many servants, so that this man was the greatest of all people of the East. His sons used to go and hold a feast in the house of each one on his day, and they would send and invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. Close-knit family. And when the days of the feast had run their course, Job would send and consecrate them. He would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, "It may be that my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." Thus Job did continually. That's the scene on earth. Now let's switch to the scene upstairs in heaven. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to the present to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan, now let me say it the way, we'll talk about this a little bit more, I'm going to say it the way the Hebrew says it. And the Satan also came among them. The Lord said to the Satan, "From where have you come?" The Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth and from walking up and down on it." And the Lord said to the Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil?" Then Satan answered the Lord and says, "Does Job fear God for no reason? Have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face." The Lord said to the Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your hand. Only against him do not stretch out your hand." So the Satan went from the presence of the Lord. The scene on earth. Now there was a day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, and there came a messenger to Job saying, "The oxen were plowing, the donkeys feeding beside them, and the Sabaeans fell upon them and took them and struck down the servants with the edge of the sword. And I alone have escaped to tell you. While he was yet speaking, there came another and said, the fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them. And I alone have escaped to tell you. While he was yet speaking, there came another and said, the Chaldeans formed three groups and made a raid on the camels and took them and struck down the servants with the edge of the sword. And I alone have escaped to tell you. While he was yet speaking, there came another and said, your sons and daughters, all of them, were eating and drinking wine at the oldest brother's house. And behold, a great wind came across the wilderness, struck the four corners of the house, and it fell upon the young people, and they are dead. And I alone have escaped to tell you. Then Job arose, tore his robe, shaved his head, and fell on the ground and worshipped. And he said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In all this, Job did not sin nor charge God with wrong. He passed the test. Let's go back to the scene in heaven. There was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and the Satan also came among them to present himself before the Lord. And the Lord said to the Satan, from where have you come? The Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro on the earth, and from walking up and down on it. The Lord said to the Satan, have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth? A blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil. He still holds fast his integrity, although you incited me against him to destroy him without reason. Then the Satan answered the Lord and said, skin for skin. All that a man has he will give for his life. But stretch out your hand and touch his bone and flesh, and he will curse you to your face. The Lord said to the Satan, behold, he is in your hand. Only spare his life. So the Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with loathsome sores from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And Job took a piece of broken pottery with which to scrape himself while he sat in the ashes. Then his wife said to him, do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die. But he said to her, you speak as one of the foolish women would speak. Shall we receive good from God and not receive evil? And all this, Job did not sin with his lips. Now when Job's three friends heard all this evil that had come upon him, they came each from his own place. Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, Zophar the Namathethite. And they made an appointment together to come and show him sympathy and comfort him. And when they saw him from a distance, they didn't even recognize him. They raised their voices and wept. And they tore their robes and sprinkled dust on their heads toward heaven. And they sat with him on the ground 7 days and seven nights, and no one spoke even a word to him, for they saw that his suffering was very great. After this, Job opened his mouth and cursed the day of his birth. Father, we just got through singing and Jim asked that question, is it well with our souls? We hope to learn, but not as armchair theologians. We hope to learn as fellow strugglers along with a man named Joe. So this morning I pray that you'd help me to move now quickly and meaningfully through the rest of this message and introduce some of the main ideas, the big idea, the key scriptures, and Lord, some questions that will help us to uncover what we need to uncover in this incredible book for us today. Lord, it's an ancient book, but it is absolutely contemporary for those of us in this room. Lord, help us May your Holy Spirit open your word to us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Jim indicated it a minute ago. Every one of us in this room is either in a mess right now, or you're coming out of a mess, or you're getting ready to go into a mess. Pain is the universal experience of all human beings at one time or another, to one degree or another. And let's face it, for those of us in our culture at least, most often it's relatively minor. And I'm talking about daily inconveniences, daily challenges, but sometimes it spikes. And everybody in this room knows exactly what I'm talking about. But even with the ebb and flow of all of those things, there are times when pain and suffering doesn't just come to our door, it kicks the door in. And we find ourselves on our face on the pavement with no clue as to why. I know sometimes these are things of our own making, but there are times when we are left asking the question deep down inside, even if we don't say it to anyone else, why, God? Why now, God? Why this, God? What have I done? And that's exactly where we find Job. One minute, he is a healthy, I hope you remember this as we walk through this from our reading just a moment ago. One minute, literally, he is a healthy, wealthy, successful businessman and a very dedicated dad. And the next minute, almost literally, did you hear the emphasis? Even while one messenger had come before he was finished, another was waiting in line to tell him of a new disaster. Within one minute, or a couple of minutes, he was told that he lost everything that he had of earthly value, either through evil people or acts of God. That's what insurance companies call it, don't they? These were kind of freak natural disasters that happened, other than the evil people. And think about what happened. All of those consumed 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, that you could double that, and also the 500 female donkeys and all of his servants. And he had very many servants, all seven sons and all three beloved daughters. Sometimes we read through these things and we forget that this was a real man. This was a real family. A guy that cared every bit as much as you and I do for our children and grandchildren. He lost them all. Job had no idea why. Now you got to get a picture of this. He had no idea of what was going on in heaven. All he knew was that he had not done anything wrong. He had not sinned against God. He hadn't cheated on his wife. He hadn't lifted anything at work, even that small, fudged on his taxes. He hadn't abused his children. He's done nothing to deserve any of this. So, why are we studying a book like this? For the same reason we study any book in the Bible. Let me just say this. For the reason we studied the book of Leviticus, for the same reason that we study any of the Old Testament books. Look at this verse. It'll be up on your screen in just a second. For whatever was written, this is what Paul said about our attitude toward the Old Testament. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures we might find hope. And that's exactly why we are studying this book. Let me just answer a couple of things that have come up. I've anticipated them. Several people, we've talked about some of these things. We're not going to do Job verse by verse. Okay? Ed, you weren't even here for Romans. That took 5 years. It doesn't lend itself to verse by verse, but it does lend itself to studying some of the key themes, particularly in the prose section that's at the beginning and the end, and then we'll see how the people interact in the middle section, which is heavy Hebrew poetry. But I want to go meaningfully through the story. I want us to meet the characters. I'm going to introduce the different characters this morning. And I want us to discover these timeless truths and apply them to our lives today. Another question, how long will the study take? I've got an answer. We will move as quickly as we can, but as slowly as we must. Here's something that we have to think of when we go through this. How long will this study take? It all depends on whether or not you and I want to be armchair or wheelchair theologians. You understand the difference? An armchair theologian studies the Bible for information. And there's a lot of interesting information in this book. A wheelchair theologian is going to walk with Job as he works through all of this. It's kind of like the question, how long do you walk with a friend through his or her suffering? Do you set a limit? No. You take as long as it takes. Now, let's look at the key verse. The key verse is back in chapter 1, verse 9. And maybe you saw the outflow of this in the title. Chapter 1, verse 9. Then the Satan answered the Lord and says, Does Job fear God? That fear means to love, to respect, to serve. Does Job fear God for no reason? And out of that flows the big idea of the entire book. Here's the big idea of the entire book. Is it possible for you and for me to love God, to fear God, to serve God, to glorify God just because He is God? And not for the blessings that He graciously bestows on us. What if, like Job, those benefits or those blessings are removed and you're left with no benefit but God alone? Will you still love Him? Now, most of us would say, I think off the top of our heads, yes. But frankly, we don't know because we've never been where Job is. So here's the big idea for the book. God values His glory. You thought it was going to be something about suffering, didn't you? And it is about suffering. But suffering is something that is an underlying foundation of what God is really trying to say to you and to me. God values His glory so much. And He also values the purity of your relationship and my relationship with Him. In fact, He values those two things so much that He is willing to sacrifice your personal comfort and my personal comfort to attain His glory and the purity of your relationship with Him. You're going to find, just like in the first two chapters, that this book is a, I don't know what word to use, incredibly, terribly honest book. But then isn't the whole Bible an honest book? It's a book that knows what we think and what we say. Not just on Sunday morning, when most of us can give the Sunday school answer, but it knows what we're feeling right now. As you're listening to this sermon, and there are probably some things in the hearts of some of you that they're going on right now. And this book, and God knows what those things are. Knows what you say behind closed doors. Knows what you say in whispers and in tears. And so I want to encourage you, as we study this book, do something that God finally says to Job, and his answer to Job, and by the way, I'll give you a hint, he never really answers Job's question of why am I suffering. When God begins to talk with Job, here's what he basically says. ESV says it like this. Lord spoke to God, to Job, out of the whirlwind. We understand whirlwinds in this part of the country, don't we? This is a major storm. Okay? So God basically comes and says, King James, I love it, gird up your loins. Get ready. This was basically a phrase that meant get ready for action, dress for action. I was trying to think of a way to put it that we could understand. God was saying, Job, what I have to tell you is not going to be that easy. In fact, Job, you may not like what I'm about to tell you. So here's what I suggest, Job. Put on your big boy pants. Gird up your loins. So, church, strap on your seatbelt. Gird up your loins as we start this study. Three things. And I got these from I've read different commentaries and some ideas about this. We're going to at least today introduce the book by asking three questions. The first one is this: what kind of world do we live in? Why is there sin and suffering in the world? Well, there is sin and suffering in the world. So another question that also must be asked is, how does God make sin and suffering fit into this complex universe that He has created? And then here's another question: can we trust God when we don't understand? Let's meet the characters, shall we? First of all, Job. Fascinating. We don't know, because the scriptures don't tell us exactly where he lived or when he lived. But the closest approximation I believe that we can make is that he lived around the time of Abraham, or maybe even Abraham's father, Terah. So this is, if not one of the oldest books in the Bible, Job could be the oldest book in the Bible. We don't know where Uz is, but many commentators think it's in the ancient land around what was called Edom. But that's not really the key thing. Neither is it key that neither Job nor his friends were what we would consider Jews, because there probably weren't Jews at that point yet. But here is a distinctive thing about Job. He was, it's not his wealth, the distinctive thing, he was a righteous man. If you go back to verse 3 and you compare it with verse 8, and you go back to down to chapter 2 and verse 3, you got to get a picture of this. Job was not just the greatest man, it starts out saying, in the region. God said of Job, he was the greatest man on the face of the earth. That's Job. Let me introduce you to his adult children and wife. We don't know their names because the Bible doesn't say. But here is what we do know. His children And I would say his wife too. This is a huge theme that we're going to get into in this book about asking, does God allow these kinds of things still today? I'm not going to answer that today. But we do know that his children, and to some degree his wife, were the targets of the Satan. She, either wittingly or unwittingly, became a tool of Satan. Now, it might have felt awkward when I was reading it and I said the Satan. That's exactly what the Hebrew says, because here it is not a personal name. It's not Satan with a big S. And we kind of put him in the category that we put other kind of mythical creatures, you know, with the red suit and the horns and the tail and all the rest of that. No, his name is the Satan. And the word Satan, you might see a cross-reference in your Bible, simply means the accuser, the enemy, the opponent. Here's one of the things that I thought when I started looking at this. How in the world was Satan, the Satan, in the presence of God, in heaven, with this council of apparently angelic beings? Fascinating. But we're going to at least try to discover that in the days ahead. Now let's also meet Job's four friends. We read about three. We didn't read about the last one. His name is Elihu the Buzite. But we've got the other three that we introduced you to a minute ago. They were also non-Israelites. And here is the key to remember in this huge middle section that we're going to take in chunks, is that they represented the best of contemporary Near Eastern religious thought. And by the way, when you see how Job evaluates them, he says, you guys are sorry comforters. So the best in Near Eastern thought, I just wrote down on my notes right here, I wrote, duh. I know that may not sound very theological, but and they are some of the most contemporary guys. I mean, this is right. This is here today. Now, I'm going to talk about also in the course of this study two other creatures named Behemoth and Leviathan. Man. Why in the world would I speak about those? Because in God's monologue to Job, which in our Bible is five chapters, a chapter and a half, a little bit more, they're devoted to describing these two beasts. And so I'm going to talk about them. What are they? Well, we really don't know from the Scripture. What could they be? Let me just throw this out to you, because I've read several things, and in fact this is where I disagree. It's probably the only point at which I disagree with the Bible Project, and they're just being consistent, because it's got to be one of three things. Behemoth and Leviathan have to be one of three things. Either they are actual animals that lived and are living today that we would know and be familiar with. Puritan Matthew Poole said that they represented the hippopotamus and the alligator. Behemoth is described, his tail is described as a cedar tree. Have you ever seen the tail of a hippopotamus? Little twitchy thing? It's hardly a cedar tree. Read the description. Well, maybe you want to believe that. And some of your Bibles will say that. It's either a hippopotamus or an alligator. Second thing, and here's where this Bible Project comes down. They are, get this, mythical beasts. Mythical beasts that are representative or symbolic of God's greatness in His cosmos. They symbol danger. They symbol chaos. Things that are out of our control. Well, that, you know, to me, that's better than the hippopotamus and the alligator. I'm telling you what I believe. I was going to wait on that, but I think you probably have a pretty good idea. Or the only other option is that they were real creatures, real animals, and they're listed along with, like, the donkey and the deer and all the rest of them. They're listed as real animals who lived at the same time that Job did. Because he was familiar with them. He's asking, God is asking him questions about these creatures. And so there is another alternative than that somehow they were creations of God that we today would call dinosaurs. That's for those of you who believe in a young earth creation story. So we'll save that for later. All right? But again, I don't think it's just an interesting bit of study. I think it's absolutely necessary that we study them. Now, let's see. Did I leave anybody out, the characters? Did I leave anybody out? Who did I leave out? I did this on purpose. I put him at the last. I left God out. You don't get this right up front, you're going to miss the whole thing about Job. It's not ultimately about Job. Any more than it's ultimately about you and me. It's about God. This book is about God. In fact, the whole book is about God. And it's the story of His glory. Go back to the big idea again. What's the big idea? Is it possible for you and me to love, to serve, to glorify God just because He is God? Not, listen to me, please, not as long as somehow, I think we've all been there, and sometimes we go back and forth with this, as long as you and I think that we are the center of the universe, we're not going to understand the book of Job, and we won't get answers to our questions of why are we suffering. But when we begin to understand that this book is about God, and God is the center of the universe, He's the center not only of His universe because He created it, He's the center of our universe, and He values His glory and therefore the purity of our relationship with Him more than our own personal comfort. And so we live in the kind of world, in answer to the question, the first one, we live in the kind of world in which God often sacrifices our personal comfort so that we can glorify Him. Second question, what kind of church should we want? What's the greatest threat of churches today? You know, you hear me reference our ABF class all the time. I'm just amazed. Jermall, you taught today, and I think I even said something about it. Because, my goodness, everything we talked about, I thought, it's right in the book of Job. By the way, that's the benefit of you being involved in ABF. I'll just say that again. Another advertisement for ABF. But here's something that we need to get from the book. What is the greatest threat to churches today? What is it? What do you think it is? Do you think it's... Well, apathy, yes, Ed. But I figured I would hear maybe other religions, or maybe ISIS, or maybe atheism, or maybe government, or things like this. Here's the biggest threat to our church. And I'm talking about to you and to me right now, and probably for the next several years down the road. It's a worldview issue. And we are dominated by the same basic two worldviews that are espoused by the three friends of Job. We're going to see this. It was a worldview issue. One worldview that this was the best in Near Eastern thought at that time. God is good and God is just. And because He is just, then He wants you wealthy and healthy. And therefore, if you do what is good, He will bless you. If you do what is evil, you will not be blessed. Let me just carry that over into a theology of today. God wants you healthy and wealthy. And if you do good, have faith, He will bless you. And if you do not do good, you do not have faith, then you will not be blessed. That is the so-called prosperity gospel. It was existent in their day. But here's another thing that they also kind of bleed over into, and that's the therapeutic gospel. I mentioned it just a minute ago. The kind of thought that we are the center of the universe and God exists for us. God exists for my own personal comfort and well-being. Solve the problem. We've got to begin at the right place. We've got to have a biblical worldview. I said it a minute ago. God never answers Job's questions of why do the righteous suffer. But He does say, Job, are you really qualified to understand? Job, are you really even qualified even to ask about my ways? See, Job, I'm God, and you're not. So the kind of church that we want to be is a church that understands that all things are from good, are from God. But that the devil, the Satan, is the agent of all evil. I don't expect you to get all of this statement down. Just remember the gist of it. All things are from God. The Satan is the agent of all evil. And although sickness and affliction are a part of God's purpose and under His sovereign control, it doesn't always follow that affliction and sickness are chastisement for sin. That's where His three friends were wrong. They were so wrong. We want to be the kind of church that understands that. We want to speak what is right. We want to be the kind of church that will trust God, that His glory is more important than our personal comfort. And we will live for that glory in the midst of our suffering. Lastly, what kind of Savior do we need? Really? Somebody in our class today, and I can't for the life of me remember who it was. I thought I would remember. It's a sign of my advanced age, forgetting these things. But I do remember what they said. The gospel according to Job. You know, that's exactly what this is. What kind of a man does the universe need? The kind of man to whom Job points. A man who is truly and totally blameless and upright, who turns away from evil. A man who will live only for the glory of God, who will serve and fear God for no reason other than He is God. You see, ultimately, Job is a type of the one who is to come. He's a type of Christ who points us to Christ. And that's why peppered throughout the book of Job, you'll find statements like this. For I know that my Redeemer lives. Look at that. And at the last, He will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God. You see, Job knew that this was more than just about him. So we're going to read Job, I hope, as we should, with our eye on the life of Jesus, His life, His death on the cross, atoning death, His burial, His resurrection. And look at the parallel. I tried to emphasize it a few moments ago. Job was not just a rich man. That's why we can't totally relate to Job. No matter what we have been through, you cannot relate to Job, who had everything, the greatest man on earth, and went to nothing. Some of us have gone from moderate wealth to a measure of poverty. But none of us has given up everything. Wealth, health, all of our children. He loses it all. Go to absolute destitution and humiliation. Was there anyone else who did that? I want you to turn with me to one last verse, and I'm going to read this with the thought that this book gives us insights into how to suffer well. Job didn't do too well in the middle part of the book. He did repent. That's why God could say he's done well. He's spoken well of me, not like you three. But ultimately, this book is about the gospel. A greater fulfillment, a deeper fulfillment than your life or mine. And it points to the Lord Jesus Christ. Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who although he was in the form of God, did not account equality with God a thing to be grasped or held on to, but made himself nothing. Taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself further by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him. Didn't he do that with Job at the end? And bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Would you bow your heads with me, please? If you believe the Bible, then every knee will bow. Some willingly, those who believe in Christ. Some will be forced to bow. I pray that if you're here today and you do not know Jesus Christ, you would understand that someday you will bow the knee. Willingly, not because you love Jesus. But every knee will bow. And that's why I appeal to you today. Did you hear the message of the cross? God sent his Son, his only Son, stripped away all of his glory, took on utter humiliation to become a man, and even more than that, he died an atoning death. Atoning death. He died for the sins of people like you and me. He hung on a cross. He died. He was buried. But then he was raised to a place of glory from which he can guarantee that if you repent and believe in him, you will be saved. Would you do that? If you are a follower of Christ, I pray that the big idea would resonate in your hearts this week. God values his glory. He values his personal relationship with you. He desires that you bring him much glory. Father, I thank you that this is the truth, not only of the book of Job, but the entire book of Scripture. Lord, I pray now that you would help us to grasp it, that you, by the power of your Holy Spirit, would show those who are here today without Christ that today is the day of salvation. They would repent and turn. I pray for those of us who know you that we, again, would say, oh God, help us to think rightly about our lives and about your glory and about our relationship with you. Thank you, Father. Help us to respond now. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. Would you stand?